Good morning. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, and chapter 15. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. We'll be reading from verses 33 to 39. Listen to God's holy and inspired word. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our gracious, almighty God, we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would give us eyes of faith to behold our King seated on his throne, which is the cross, and that you would cause us, all of us, to adore him, saying, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." We ask this in his matchless name. Amen. Abu Bakr raised his hand. He wanted to ask the last question. Several years ago, I was at a university in Dubai with a group of students, as I've had the opportunity and privilege to do in this country a few times, answering questions about the Christian faith. And there were a number of Muslim friends there, of whom Abu Bakr was one. And the first question was quite unsurprising. The first question was, "Is Jesus God? Do you believe that Jesus is God?" And I said, "Yes, I believe that Jesus is God because the Bible reveals Jesus to be God." Next question, "Is Jesus the Son of God?" I said, "Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God as the Bible proclaims him to be the Son of God. He is revealed as God's own Son in the Scriptures." And then the next question was, "Well, how can he be both God and the Son of God?" And I answered and said, "All that we know about God is only what God reveals of himself to us. And God has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures as one God who exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we believe that God the Son came as a human being, took on human nature, and this was Jesus of Nazareth. So he is God the Son, and he is fully God." And when we say God is Father and God is Son, God the Father and God the Son, it's not a biological sonship, not like how human fathers have human sons. It means that Jesus shares in the very essence and nature of God. He is from God the Father, and he eternally exists as equal to God the Father. And then they asked me a number of other questions, including questions about the reliability of the Bible and how can we trust the Scriptures and other such questions. And then Abu Bakr raised his hand to ask the last question, right as we were running out of time. And this was his question. He said, "If Jesus really is the Son of God, as you say, if that's true, then tell me this. Why would God leave his Son to die such a shameful death in a helpless way on a cross. How can you believe that? You see, my friend, Abu Bakr's question is a question that many of the early Christians faced in the first few hundred years after the Lord Jesus Christ. There was great shame attached to crucifixion, as we saw last week. How could we proclaim as Messiah, as Savior, even as Son of God, someone who died such a shameful death on a cross? And, you know, many false and heretical sects began to grow up. False teachers arose who claimed to be Christian, but began to say that Jesus wasn't really crucified. That there was some kind of substitution that took place, or change that took place, where he was rescued from the ignominy of the cross. In fact, even today, Islam holds, and Muslims believe, that Jesus did not die on the cross. They say actually there was a substitution that took place, and it was Judas that died, because they cannot conceive that a prophet, and they hold Jesus to be a mere prophet, that a prophet could die such a shameful death. How? Why? Why would God abandon his own son to this most shameful, most scandalous, most forsaken of deaths? In today's passage, the gospel writer Mark is going to vividly show us the answer to that question, and he's going to do so in three scenes. The three scenes are loud cries, a torn curtain, and a surprising confession. First, loud cries. Look at verses 33 and 34. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's important that we pay attention to the time markers here in the Gospel of Mark. If you know how this Gospel is structured, and we've looked for several months now, the first eight chapters give us a whirlwind tour of several years of Jesus' life, beginning at his baptism and then his ministry throughout Galilee and traveling, teaching, preaching, healing, and miracles and all of that. Eight chapters covering several years. And then from chapters 8 to 10, Jesus and his disciples are on the way to Jerusalem, and those three chapters span several months. From chapters 11 onwards, we are in the last week of Jesus' life. Almost 35 to 40% of the gospel focuses on just this one week. And as we've looked at chapters 14 and 15 now, that's just 24 hours in those two chapters. You see, Mark is slowing down the clock. When he says the sixth hour and then the ninth hour, we're down to hours now, taking up much space. And therefore, we have slowed down the last several weeks, focusing on the crucifixion, because the gospel writers and the Gospel of Mark wants us to know that this is the most central, the most important part of the gospel. This is where I want you to slow down, Mark is saying, and to look carefully at what Jesus Christ has done. His crucifixion is the center of the Bible and the center of the story. And here when Mark says the sixth hour had come, they counted time differently. The Jews counted time differently 2,000 years ago. The sixth hour means it was what we call 12 noon. It was 12 noon, right in midday. And then 3 hours from that, the ninth hour is 3 p.m. So Jesus was crucified at the third hour. They nailed him to the cross at 9 a.m. And then we go on to the sixth hour, and that's the sixth hour, this darkness comes over the whole land, over the whole earth, right at midday when the sun is normally shining at its brightest, from 12 noon to 3 p.m., there is total and complete darkness. And you know, different people, historians, others have tried to find a way to explain this darkness using natural phenomena. Some say, oh, there was a solar eclipse that took place at that time. Well, they obviously don't understand entirely how solar eclipses work, because a solar eclipse is only for a few minutes. But this was 3 hours. Some people have said, oh, there must have been a dust storm that kind of blocked out the sun. But dust storms don't occur in Palestine during Passover, which is the rainy, wet season. No, friends, this darkness is an unnatural, supernatural darkness. This darkness is an act of God Himself. And to understand what this darkness means, we must look in the Old Testament what darkness symbolizes. It's not a good thing. You see, in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures, darkness is a sign of God's displeasure. Darkness is an indication of divine judgment, of God bringing His holy wrath and His righteous judgment upon the earth. In the prophet Amos, chapter 8 and verse 9, Amos is prophesying that God is going to bring great judgment upon His people. And as that judgment is declared, this is what it says, verse 9, "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Oh, you think about the book of Exodus, when God was bringing judgment upon the Egyptians in the form of several plagues. The penultimate plague, the 9th plague, was the plague of darkness. Darkness came over all the land of Egypt so that they could not see one another. They became completely disoriented and panicked. And that darkness came before the climactic plague of the death of every firstborn son. And here at Passover, there is darkness over the land, same language as in Exodus, before the death of God's own son. Not only does darkness show God's judgment, darkness actually is a disintegration of the natural order. It's an act of decreation or uncreation. You think about Genesis. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. And before God created the heavens and the earth, what was there? Darkness was over the face of the deep. And God spoke and said, "Let there be light." His first creative act, and there was light. So to go back into darkness is an unraveling of the created order. You talk to people who have lived for extended periods of time at the poles of planet Earth, and they'll tell you the hardest thing in those conditions, more than the harsh weather and all of that, is the disorienting darkness. It begins to unravel you from within. And friends, here at the cross, right at midday at 12 noon, as Jesus hangs naked and ashamed on the cross, there comes this horrific, terrifying, unnatural darkness. This is the darkness of the curse and the righteous wrath and judgment of God Himself. As one person says, God blots out the sun and pours out darkness upon His Son. All of creation is being turned inside out. God is bending the created order against Jesus in judgment. The one who was there at the very beginning, when God said, "Let there be light," the one who brought light into the darkness, the light of the world Himself here is swallowed up in darkness. But the darkness around Him and the darkness outside Him, friends, is nothing compared to the darkness and dread that Jesus is experiencing inside him. It was 3 hours after this terrifying darkness begins. At 3 p.m., Jesus cries out loudly. Verse 34, at the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m., Jesus cried with a loud voice. He gave a loud cry saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the people standing nearby, they misheard it. Look at verse 35. Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Oh, behold, he's calling Elijah." He's Eloi, Eloi. It means my God. They're thinking, "Oh, Elijah, that's what, maybe that's what he's doing. He's calling Elijah. Elijah, he's trying to seek for rescue here." And this is not compassion, what they do next. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. They say, "Oh, wait, let's wait and see if Elijah comes to rescue him." They're continuing the mockery, friends. This is a wretched action to one who is dying. In fact, this action also fulfills the scripture from Psalm 69 and verse 21, where the psalmist says, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." It's an act of cruel mockery. Did you notice Jesus utters this as a loud cry, the text says. He cried out with a loud voice. That loud cry shows us the depth of emotion. From the deepest recesses of his heart and soul, Jesus is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is one of the deepest, hardest, weightiest, and yet most glorious verses in all of Scripture, friends. Think of this. This is the climactic forsakenness. We've seen over the last several weeks, Jesus has been left alone and abandoned and forsaken by all. Judas betrayed him. Then when he went to pray, Peter and James and John, he asked them to pray with him, his closest friends, they fell asleep. Then after that, when he was being arrested, all his disciples ran away. One of them, even leaving his clothes, ran away naked rather than be with him. Peter denied him. He was condemned by all of the Jewish religious leaders and then condemned by the Roman governor, and the entire crowd stood there saying, "Crucify him." And then they mocked him and beat him and scourged him. And the Roman soldiers ridiculed him. And then they nailed him to the cross, and even hanging on the cross, all of the bystanders are mocking him. The religious leaders are deriding him. Even the criminals on his left and right ridiculed him. Utterly alone, utterly forsaken, but now he is forsaken by the one who matters the most. You know, as one pastor tells it, after this service, let's say one of you came to me, one of the members of our church, if you came to me and you said, "Pastor Aubrey, I'm done with you and I'm done with this church. I'm leaving and I never want to see you again." That would be painful. That would be hard to take. I would be hurt if you did that. But after this service, if my dear wife, whom I so deeply love, came to me and said, "Aubrey, I'm done with you. I'm taking the kids, I'm leaving. I never want to see you again." That would be devastating. That would absolutely crush me. Because you see, the longer the love, the deeper the love, the closer and more intimate the relationship, the greater and more devastating the torment of losing that relationship. And you think here of the relationship between Jesus and the Father. The closest, most intimate relationship, the bond of communion that has existed from all eternity, Jesus is experiencing the loss of a love that is eternal and infinite and perfect. And in that moment, his heart and mind reaches into the Scriptures. To this psalm, which is a psalm, a messianic psalm, a psalm of Israel's king, to give voice to his pain and his sorrow and his grief in that moment, Jesus reaches straight to Psalm 22 and cries out, "My God, my God." That's the language of intimacy, of covenant, of covenantal intimacy. Jesus is crying out still in faith, "My God, my God." It's a cry of faith, but it is also a cry of anguish, a cry of deep sorrow, a cry of dereliction. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know, throughout the Gospels, you'll see this. And this was the first person in the Bible, actually. Jesus is the first person in the Bible to call God his Father. And throughout the Gospels, Jesus always speaks of God as his Father. In every recorded prayer of Jesus, Jesus speaks of God as his Father, "my Father." This is the only time in the Gospel accounts that Jesus is speaking, praying to God, and he doesn't call God his Father. He cries out in anguish, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He feels this distance. Friends, there are deep and unfathomable mysteries here. When we come to this verse, we come to holy ground. Because on the one hand, we must say this, that as God the Son in his divine nature, as God the Son from all eternity, Jesus in his divine nature as God was perfectly united to the Father. Even on the cross, even in this moment, Jesus is the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. He is of one essence and shares perfect union with the God the Father and God the Spirit from all eternity. Nothing could ever sever or create separation in that union of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the Holy Trinity. So in his divine nature, he remains in union with the Father, one with the Father. And yet, on the cross, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, in his human nature as the man Christ Jesus, was forsaken and abandoned. God the Son, in and through his human nature, here on the cross, is bearing in full the curse of God. And he is forsaken in the same way that damned sinners will be forever forsaken in hell. He is deprived of all comfort, deprived of all love, deprived of all favor, deprived of all consolation and care from God the Father, engulfed in darkness and under the wrath of God. How can that be? How can those both be true? That Jesus in his divine nature is one with the Father, and in his human nature, God the Son in his human nature is experiencing the full wrath of God and separation and forsakenness. How can those both be true? And the answer, beloved, is I don't know. I don't know. This is a sacred and impenetrable mystery, beloved. But what we can truly say is that Jesus truly experienced horror, darkness, dread. Every sign of the Father's love and mercy and grace was withdrawn from him. All comfort, consolation, and care removed from him. He is deprived of all enjoyment of grace, of blessedness, of the Father's presence that Jesus had enjoyed his whole life. All of that is taken away. And if you really want to understand, if we really must get some insight into what it means that Jesus was bearing the curse of God, that Jesus was under the curse of God here, theologian R.C. Sproul is very helpful. Because he says, you go to the Old Testament, what is the curse? The curse is the opposite of the blessing. And you know, the primary blessing that is pronounced in the Old Testament, often we will close our worship gathering with this word of blessing from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26, which the high priest was to pronounce on the people of God. The primary word of blessing in the Old Testament was this: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And to understand what it means to be under the curse of God Almighty, you have to take those words and turn them around. That's what Jesus was experiencing. R.C. Sproul phrases it this way: take that blessing and turn it around. The Lord curse you and abandon you. The Lord bring darkness upon you and give you only judgment without grace. The Lord turn his back upon you and remove from you his peace. That's what Jesus was receiving on the cross. Now we see why in the garden he was so terrified that as he prayed, he sweated drops of blood. We see why in the garden he cried out in anguish, "Father, let this cup pass from me." Because he was to drink the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's curse. And here, now, on the cross, in the darkness, he is drinking the cup of God's wrath in full. The Lord curse you and abandon you. The Lord bring darkness upon you and give you only judgment without grace. The Lord turn his back upon you and remove his peace from you. You know, sometimes, and this is very common, especially among us evangelicals, people watch movies to look at what the crucifixion of Jesus was like. And, you know, you might watch The Passion of the Christ or The Chosen or any of those and think, oh, look at how Jesus suffered. And, you know, what those movies will tend to do is they'll place a lot of emphasis on the physical sufferings of the cross, on the physical sufferings of crucifixion. And they do it in a way that is very sensational and very sentimental, so that the main emotion that you feel when you watch that at the end of it is a sort of a pity. The gospel writers don't do that, friends. The gospel writers don't give you a sensational, sentimental account of the physical sufferings of Christ. We actually saw last week, Mark describes the crucifixion process in just three words: they crucified him. If they wanted to give you a lot of emphasis on the physical sufferings of Christ, they could have done that. In the ancient world, there were a lot of accounts of people dying and martyrdom and all of the physical suffering that they faced, but the gospel writers don't do that at all. You see, so it's actually, if you watch those movies, those are actually quite unhelpful and misleading to you. Because while they show you the horror of crucifixion physically, what they do not show and what they can never show you is what Jesus experienced spiritually, which is what the gospel writers want us to see, which is what Mark wants us to see. What Jesus experienced spiritually: horror, darkness, dread, forsakenness. But why? Why was Jesus forsaken, abandoned, cursed in this way? Why would God the Father forsake Jesus, the Son of God, pour out his wrath upon him, leave him abandoned, ashamed, alone, hanging, naked, in utter darkness and under the judgment of God on the cross? Why? And the answer is in the very next verses. Look at verses 37. 38. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's the second loud cry. The first was his loud cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? The second is a loud cry without words. The other Gospels give us Jesus' final words. In Luke, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In John, he says, it is finished. Mark doesn't give us all that. Mark gives us his last loud cry. A loud cry without words as Jesus takes his final breath and dies. Did you see the next word after he breathed his last? The very next word. Verse 38. And. It's the word and. And Mark is showing us this. It's as if to say and. As the immediate result of Jesus' death. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And that brings us to our second scene and closer to the answer to the question of why Jesus was forsaken, abandoned, and left to die ashamed on the cross. First we heard his loud cries. Now we see the torn curtain. Verse 38. The torn curtain. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Friends, this curtain was not some flimsy curtain like your shower curtain. Right? It's not like the curtains in your living room or even your bedroom. We know that the dimensions of this curtain were extraordinarily large. The curtain was 60 feet high. That's as tall as, or if not taller than, this church building. It was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and 4 inches thick. That's as thick as your hand breadth. This curtain was blue and purple and scarlet. Some of the most expensive material. Did you see what verse 38 says? As soon as Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. No human being could have done this. The tearing of this curtain is a divine and supernatural act. God himself tore the curtain the moment Jesus died. This is the direct and immediate result of Jesus taking his last breath. So what does it mean that the curtain was torn? You see, this curtain in the temple represented the barrier that stood between God and man because of our sin. This curtain barred the way into the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctum and room of the temple where God's presence dwelled in his glory. In fact, the best way to understand this curtain is to go back in the story of the Bible and see what it represents. So if you go back to the book of Genesis, you'll see that God created Adam and Eve and placed us human beings in a perfect, beautiful garden paradise. And in that garden, the Garden of Eden, God's presence dwelled, his glory dwelled in his fullness. It was like a sanctuary where Adam and Eve had fellowship with God. And then Adam and Eve broke that fellowship by sinning against God, by breaking his law, by committing treason. And the penalty for their sin, God pronounces, is death. But not just death. Exile, banishment from God's presence. God sent them out of the garden, out of his presence, towards the east. And at the east, if you remember in Genesis chapter 3, God stations this angelic guardian, this fearsome creature, an angelic guardian, a cherubim, with a flaming sword, guarding the way back in, barring access. And then later, as we read the story of the Bible, God gives his people Israel through Moses instructions to construct a tabernacle, which later then, they on the same model construct this temple. And in this temple, in the innermost room called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, God's glory dwelled. You see, this tabernacle and later temple was meant to be like a new Eden, a new Garden of Eden. And on the curtain that stood in front of that Holy of Holies, you know what was embroidered? Cherubim. Cherubim, guarding the way into God's presence, saying, there is no access here. But God gave them this practice, this special day once a year called the Day of Atonement. And on that day, once a year, the high priest of Israel, the one man who was chosen as God's representative among the people and as the people's representative to God, would make a number of sacrifices, and then with the blood of sacrifice, showing that a death has occurred for the forgiveness of sins, would enter through the curtain into that most holy place to be face to face with God once again. And he entered in the direction from east to west, showing that this is a re-entry into the Garden of Eden, into the presence of God. That Day of Atonement said, what was lost in the garden, your fellowship with God, your access to God, by offering blood sacrifice, is regained just for a moment, just once a year, just for one man as the people's representative, entering into the presence of God through blood sacrifice. But that curtain always stood for thousands of years, reminding us, reminding the people of our separation from God, our distance from Him. The curtain is like a gigantic sign, no entry sign, with bold print, red letters saying, no access. And when Jesus died, forsaken, abandoned, ashamed, accursed in the darkness under the wrath of God on the cross, God tore this curtain. God Himself, by tearing the curtain, is declaring, this is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. The way is now open to me. The old temple is done, is going to be brought down. Redemption and forgiveness of sins has been accomplished by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Access is granted into God's presence. Do you see, friends? This is why Jesus was forsaken by God on the cross. This is why He was under God's curse. He took upon Himself the curse for sinners like you and me. This is why Jesus came. The Son of Man came to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Why was He forsaken? Why did God abandon His own Son to a shameful and accursed death? Why did the curse of God fall upon Him? And the answer is, for us. For our sins. That we might be forgiven. In those moments, in that darkness, as Jesus is hanging naked and ashamed on the cross, as He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? All of the sins of all who would call upon His name throughout human history, of all who would be saved by Him, all of the sins of His people, every single one of the sins of Jesus' people was placed upon Him. Listen to this. As one pastor says, listen to this. All of these sins were placed upon Jesus. The sins of adultery, arrogance, backbiting, bearing false witness, bitterness, blasphemy, boasting, bribery. The sins of complaining, contention, coarse joking, coveting, deceit, defrauding, despising the poor, dishonoring authority, disregarding the Lord's people on the Lord's day, disrespecting one's elders, the sins of envy, evil thoughts, fornication, fortune-telling, fraud, giving begrudgingly, gluttony, gossip, greed, the sins of harsh words, our harsh words, of hating others, of holding a grudge, of idleness and laziness, of idolatry, immodesty, losing one's temper, lust, lying, malice, murder, the sins of pornography and prayerlessness, the sins of racism, rage, rape, resisting the Holy Spirit, returning insult for insult, rebellion, The sins of scoffing, self-righteousness, selfish ambition, showing favoritism, slander, sloth, speaking idle words, stealing, violence, even witchcraft, and 1,000 other sins that I haven't named, all your sins, throughout your whole life, all my sins, all laid on Jesus, the Son of God, and only He could bear it. Only an infinite person could bear the infinite wrath of God for our sins. The full weight of sin, the full weight of God's judgment, the full weight of the curse that is owed to sinners like you and me, the weight of abandonment by God, all upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And all of that weight is expressed in His weighty words and cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we might be forgiven. For us. My friends, that's the doctrine of what we call penal substitutionary atonement. I don't give you a lot of big theological words, but I'm going to give you this because it's the heart of the gospel. Penal. Jesus took upon Himself the righteous wrath and punishment of God towards sinners. Substitutionary. He did it as our substitute in the place of His people. Atonement. Accomplishing redemption. Procuring the forgiveness of sins. Paying the ransom due so that we might be reconciled at one with God once again. This is God's accomplishment on the cross. God, in His great love, gave His own Son to bear His own wrath in the person of Christ for sinners like you and me. Jesus bore God's wrath. The punishment that we deserve. All of it. For our sins. Think about this. Dear Christian, beloved brother or sister, all of your sins, every single one of them, banished from God's sight. What is the sin that is haunting you, dear brother or sister? What is the ghost of guilt that keeps you up at night, that goes about every room of your heart and wakes you up over and over again? What is the stain that keeps you feeling unclean and unworthy to come into God's presence? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has paid for it and declared it forgiven. The curtain is torn. He was forsaken so that we might be forgiven. He was abandoned that we might be accepted and have access. He was cursed so that we might be forever blessed. Forever blessed. It's an amazing thing. You know, I've walked with different people through various struggles over the years and faced my own struggles. And one of the great struggles is when you feel betrayed, abandoned, forsaken, where you feel like you're all alone, no one is with you. I've seen people really struggle with that. And I've seen people struggle with feeling like even God has abandoned them. Sometimes I've heard people say, I feel like God doesn't listen to me, Pastor. I feel like God has left me. I feel like He's left me alone and doesn't care for me. Beloved, nothing could be further from the truth. Because if you are in Christ, even heaven and earth cannot cause God to forsake you. Because He was forsaken for you. My friend Sam Amari says, in heaven there will be only one person. Think of this. In heaven, where people from every tribe and tongue and language, all the countless redeemed of God are gathered forever in His glory and in His presence. In all of that number, there will be only one person who has known what hell is like. There will be only one person who knows what it feels like to be abandoned by God, who knows what it is to taste God's wrath. You may feel like God abandoned you, but He hasn't. Jesus didn't just feel that God forsook Him. Jesus was forsaken by God. Thou who once was thus bereft, that thine own might never be left, teach me by that bitter cry in the gloom to know thee nigh. Friends, not only are we never abandoned by God, but we have access, free access, to approach God, to approach Him as children of a Father. Nothing stands between us and God. The torn curtain declares that we can draw near, that we have access, that we are welcomed. Imagine that. Some of you don't even have access to your boss. Imagine, do you have access to anyone of great import and importance in this world? Imagine if the king of this nation, Sheikh Mohammed, were to say, you have free access to come into my court anytime, no protocol, no procedures, you're welcome. And I will enjoy my time with you. That's what God has given us. That's what this gathering is. When we gather as God's people on the Lord's Day, which we take for granted and we treat so casually and we miss whenever we want for other less important things. Friends, here we are coming back into Eden, back into God's presence, through the curtain, into the Holy of Holies, a taste of heaven on earth, God's presence in all His fullness and glory, saying, I am yours. We have access to gather in His presence to pray, to come before Him with our prayers. What greater incentive could there be to you to come and gather with God's people for the prayer meeting? We pray knowing He hears us, knowing He grants us access. In all of your life, every day, morning, noon, and night, you have access. Access to the Father, granted by Jesus' blood. And there is access. There is access for any sinner, into God's presence through the death of Christ, because the curtain is torn. And as if to show us this, to show us the immediate result of Jesus' death and the immediate result of the curtain being torn, Mark shows us the most surprising confession of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our third and final scene. We heard the loud cries of Jesus on the cross. We saw the torn curtain. Now we see a surprising confession. Verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Don't miss the word linking verse 39 with the verses before. Look at the way Mark creates this chain of causal consequences. Look at this. Verse 37 onwards. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurions who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. And Mark makes an amazing connection here, amazing link to bracket the beginning and end of his gospel. Because if you go right back to the beginning, at the beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 1, when Jesus was baptized, what happened? The heavens tore open, and God says, this is my beloved Son. When Jesus dies here on the cross, what happens? The curtain tears open, and the centurion declares, this man is the Son of God. In Mark chapter 1, at Jesus' baptism, the heaven is torn open, and God declares, my beloved Son, showing us that God draws near to us in Christ. In Mark chapter 15, the curtain tears open at Jesus' crucifixion, and the centurion declares, this man is the Son of God, showing us that by the death of Jesus, God makes the way for us to draw near to Him through Christ. You know, at the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, Mark tells us, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, what does he call Him? The Son of God. And the whole gospel is kind of teasing out, what does it mean? What does it mean that this man, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God? And there's this theme of secrecy and suspense that goes on throughout. The demons, when Jesus casts them out, they shudder and they fear and they tremble and they say, we know who you are, the most holy one of God. We know who you are, the Son of God. And Jesus rebukes them and says, stay silent. And then Jesus does all these amazing miracles, giving sight to the blind, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead, and he tells everybody, don't tell anyone. I want them to get the wrong idea. Until in Mark chapter 14, we saw a few weeks ago, verse 62, the high priest asks him directly, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, which means the Son of God? And Jesus says, I am, and you will see. You will see me seated in my power. What's happening here? The centurion sees. He sees what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. He sees Jesus as the King enthroned, as the Son of God enthroned in power. He sees and he believes. Because it's the cross, my friends. It's the cross where we behold our God seated on his throne. The cross is the supreme revelation of Jesus as God's Son. It's only on the cross that we see who Jesus really is and what it means that he is the Son of God. The cross opens the window to let us gaze into the heart and meaning of Jesus, the Son of God. Utterly different from what the Jews were expecting, a political Messiah. Utterly different from what pagans and Greeks were thinking, that they would have some kind of a divine superhero. Utterly different from what so many around our world today think of worshiping and wanting power. No, here the cross allows us to gaze into the heart, the meaning of Jesus, showing us this bleeding, groaning, dying with a loud cry, one is God's Son, who gives his life for sinners in bleeding love. As Calvin famously said, the glory of God shines never more brightly than in the cross. And the cross, you see, is the birthplace of faith. It's where we see and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Did you see who the first person is who gets it? It might surprise you, maybe you didn't realize this. This is the first human in the entire gospel story, in the entire gospel of Mark. This is the first human who confesses with faith that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not Peter suddenly coming to his senses, running through the crowd and saying, oh, Jesus, I'm sorry, you are the Son of God. It's not the disciples who all ran away. No, actually, they were very confused. They had no understanding. They didn't know what it meant. It's not the religious leaders who knew all the scriptures really well. The scriptures were pointed to Jesus, but they rejected Jesus. Who is it? Who's the first? It's the leader of the group of men who tortured and killed Jesus. The centurion is the captain of the execution squad. That's why he's there. He had no prior knowledge of Jesus. In all likelihood, no prior knowledge of Jesus prior to this. He had no proximity to Jesus. He wasn't with him for 3 years, traveling around and seeing his miracles and hearing his teaching. No, this guy's the least likely candidate. In fact, a few hours earlier, he was captain of the group that were mocking Jesus, scourging him, kneeling before him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," mocking him. That's the guy. And in this deep and overwhelming darkness, a bright ray of spiritual light shines through straight into this evil man's darkened heart and gives him faith. The mockers at the cross, they fail to see. They're all standing there and say, oh, let's wait and see. Let's wait and see. That's the attitude of many today. Some of you in this room, oh, I'll wait and see. Let me see if Jesus really is God. Friends, you need to see with faith that this is the Son of God. There is no other Christ but the crucified one. And you see him when you see him on the cross. And God grants you eyes of faith to see him bleed and die for you. Then you will know. I don't know how many of us in this room have watched someone die, have seen somebody take their last breath. I have. Some of you haven't. And it can be a very, very moving and unforgettable experience. But it wasn't like that for this guy, not for this centurion. No, he is a soldier. He had seen probably hundreds, if not thousands of deaths, hundreds of deaths by crucifixion. This was a routine thing. He was presiding over the execution squad. He's seen many men die from crucifixion. But something about this death, it says when he saw the way that Jesus breathed his last, something about that cry of anguish, that cry of victory, that Jesus gave up his life in his own sovereign power even at this moment, seeing the heart of love and the beauty and tenderness and power and glory of Jesus on the cross, he saw and he believed. And that, my friends, is the power of the cross, the power of the torn curtain. The curtain was torn, and the first person who enters in is the last person that you would expect. And that means for all of you, I want to encourage you, Christians, brothers and sisters, there may be somebody in your life, somebody in your family, a teenager who's maybe with you here today, right now, someone else, a parent. No one, nobody, no matter how sinful, no matter how far removed, no matter how unexpected, no one whom you know is beyond the reach of God's grace, is beyond the saving power of the cross. So keep praying for them, keep sharing the gospel with them. And you know what else it means for those of you who are here and have never trusted in Christ? I've been praying and pleading with the Lord for you. What it means is that the power of the cross exists even for you. Even for you, dear friend, even you. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter if you're a wicked centurion and captain of the execution squad that killed Jesus. It doesn't matter if you're a wicked centurion or a worldly, disinterested teenager. It doesn't matter if this is your first time in church or if you're here every week. It doesn't matter whether you're a nominal churchgoer or a hard-hearted pretender or somebody who feels like you're so lost and so far gone that you think there's no hope for you. See his beauty. Behold his tenderness. Behold his mercy and his love and his forsakenness for sinners like you. Hear his anguished cries. See how he died. Do you see? Have you heard? Because when you really see, when you see his deep, overflowing, bleeding love for sinners, when you see his forsakenness and his death for you, when you hear his anguished cries and his sufferings for your forgiveness, it will melt your hardened heart and open your blind eyes, and the light of God's grace will shine brightly in and shatter your darkness. The curtain has been torn. The way has been opened. Behold the Son of God crucified for you. Look, see, believe, turn from your sin, and confess truly this man is the Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, O gracious God, I pray for every heart and person in this room, all hearing me today, all of us, Lord, may we behold with eyes of faith Christ crucified, the Son of God enthroned on the cross. And may we come and adore him. In Jesus' name, amen.